This morning's New Testament reading, upon which the sermon will be based, is found in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 and 32, though I will also read verse 20 to remind us of the context. And after I finish reading those verses, I'm going to turn to Matthew chapter 19 and read verses 3 through 9. So Matthew 5, verse 20, 31 and 32, and Matthew 19, verses 3 through 9. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, causes her to become an adulteress. And anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery. And now Matthew 19, verse 3. Some Pharisees came to Jesus to test him. They asked him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" "Haven't you read," he replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh?' So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate." "Why then," they asked, "did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away?" Jesus replied, "Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, and marries another woman commits adultery." This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. And please, if you would, or if you haven't already, turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 and 32. And then I'd also encourage you, if you have a ribbon in your Bible, or if you want to grab a piece of paper from in front of you, turn over to Matthew 19 and mark that as well, because at a certain point in the sermon, we're going to go right to that. And for those of you who want to see everything in black and white, we will also for a moment refer to the first verse in Deuteronomy chapter 24. I like it when you follow along so that you can see if what it, you can test and see if what I'm saying corresponds to the Word of God. I stand before you today with a certain fear and trembling. Not that I'm afraid of what I have to say. Not even that I'm afraid that you will not like what I say. But I do tremble at the thought of causing you pain, especially those who have suffered so much already. There is perhaps no greater pain than the pain of divorce. It is a kind of living death. And some of you have wounds so deep that you wince at the mere mention of the word. And as I began to read today's passage of Scripture, I imagine that some of you tightened inside. You may even have held your breath. You felt the fear of those old wounds being opened up. Well, if that is the case with you this morning, I want to say something to you. These are the words of Jesus. And that should give you hope. Because every word Jesus spoke, like everything Jesus did, was full of grace and truth. That's the way the Apostle John once described Jesus, full of grace and truth, which means Jesus spoke the truth. He didn't hold back, even when he knew it would hurt. Yet he managed to speak the truth in a way that gave hope, in such a way that when he wounded with his words, he was the great physician who was bringing healing to those who would receive his words. And that is what I hope to do today, to speak words that are full of grace and truth. Truth and grace. And here's the truth. The religious people in Jesus' day, like the religious people in our day, were getting the matter of marriage and divorce wrong, terribly wrong. And they were getting it wrong and bringing untold misery into their lives because of the hardness of their hearts. I mean, remember what Jesus is doing at this point in the Sermon on the Mount. He's drawing a contrast between two kinds of righteousness, the righteousness taught in the religious circles of his day by the scribes and the Pharisees on one hand, and then the righteousness that he expects of his disciples, what I call true righteousness in a sermon I preached a few weeks ago. And if you have a really good memory, perhaps you remember that in that sermon, I made two basic claims. That true righteousness is a matter of the heart. And the heart of the matter is a relationship of loving trust and trusting love with our Father in heaven. You see, that's what the law of God is all about, according to Jesus. It's all about loving the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and strength and mind, and loving our neighbor as ourselves. It's all about a heart that loves God so much that it loves other people the way God loves them. And because it loves in that way, it does not harbor resentment or explode in anger. In the words of Jesus, it's not guilty of murder of the heart. And because it loves in that way, it refuses to make people a mere object of sexual desire. It does not commit adultery of the heart. And because it loves, it remains faithful in marriage, for better or worse, for richer or poorer, in sickness and in health, as long as we live. Now, it may come as a surprise to many of you that divorce law among people in Jesus' day was almost as liberal as divorce law in our day. And it was well summed up by the brief statement Jesus made in the Sermon on the Mount. Anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. You see, the most popular view among the scribes and the Pharisees was that a man could divorce his wife for a wide range of reasons. And all that he had to do to be considered righteous, to be right before God, was to give her a certificate of divorce that was granted in a religious court. Now, actually, the situation was just a little bit more complicated than that, because there were two schools of thought operating in the religious courts in Jesus' day. And the difference between those two schools of thought turned on different interpretations of a single phrase in the Old Testament, found in Deuteronomy chapter 24. And here's the phrase. If a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds a cause of indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and sends her away. Now, you can tell I didn't finish the sentence, did I? Because this phrase is just the first part of a much longer sentence, which is not actually about divorce, It's about remarriage. But the important thing to understand is that in Jesus' day, God's people took this verse to mean that a man could divorce his wife if he found some cause of indecency in her. But a debate arose over the way to best interpret that phrase, cause of indecency, which is comprised of two Hebrew words, ervat, meaning decency or shame, and debar, meaning cause. And the traditional school of interpretation, led by a Rabbi Shammai, claimed that ervat debar referred to sexual immorality. Nothing more, nothing less. And that was the only grounds on which a divorce could be granted. But there was another rabbi named Hillel who argued differently. He suggested that there are many things that could be considered a cause of shame or indecency, and therefore there were many ways that a wife could displease her husband and be legally divorced. Failure to obey, for example, or to show respect, or even to bear children. Now let me be clear. Hillel's interpretation of Deuteronomy 24, he is not only sexist, it's bad exegesis. But it was popular. And it was popular in the first century for the same reason that no-fault divorce is popular in the 21st century. Because it made divorce easier, for the man at least. And it spared both parties the embarrassment of trying to prove indecency in a public court. I mean, can you imagine that happening? So the practice of divorce in Jesus' day had degenerated into men giving their wives certificates of divorce and sending them away for anything that the court, the religious court, considered a cause of shame. And then in one statement, Jesus shatters this self-centered, male-dominated view of divorce. If you do that, Jesus says, if you give your wife a certificate of divorce and send her away for any reason other than sexual immorality, you will be responsible for causing her to commit adultery when she remarries. And in that culture, it was almost impossible for a woman to support herself unless she remarried. And not only that, Jesus says, but you will be responsible for the fact that when another man marries her, he commits adultery. In essence, Jesus is saying, you will be the cause of the adultery. And in a sense, you will be guilty of that adultery. Now make no mistake. This was a shocking statement. As shocking in Jesus' day as it would be in ours. And for similar reasons. Because there would have been scores of people in the audience who were, according to these words of Jesus, guilty of adultery. Or guilty of causing adultery. I mean, this goes beyond anything that the conservative school of Shammai taught. I mean, they may have said you should not divorce your wife for any reason other than sexual immorality, but they never said, if you do that, you cause her and her future husband to commit adultery. So what is Jesus saying here? And even more to the point, what are we to do today with what Jesus is saying here? And to answer that important question, we need to turn to another passage of Scripture, the other one we read, where Jesus explains his views more fully, to Matthew chapter 19. So if you've got your Bible, why don't you turn to Matthew chapter 19? And as you are turning there, please notice that this passage begins in verse 3 with a question. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? That sounds like a rather odd question until you understand the context of the debate. Because they are saying, is Hillel right? Is the popular interpretation of Deuteronomy 24 the correct interpretation of the words of God? And if you read in this context, you discover that the Pharisees who asked this question of Jesus were trying to trip him up, trying to publicly discredit him. I don't know, maybe they had heard about his strict teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. So they hoped by this question to put him in a difficult no-win situation, to hang him on the horns of a dilemma between Hillel and Shammai, and to make him say something that would discredit him in the eyes of someone in his audience, because they were divided in their understanding. So no matter what he said, he was likely to make someone unhappy. But Jesus, he sees through their charade, and he won't be played this way. In fact, what he does is he turns the table, and instead of answering their question, he asks a question of his own. Verse 4, have you not read the scriptures? Which is sure to be a slap in the face to the teachers of the law. I mean, have you not read that at the beginning, the Creator made them male and female? And said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh? I mean, let's go back, Jesus says, before the law of Moses. Let's go back before he permitted husbands to divorce their wives in Deuteronomy chapter 24. I mean, let's go back before this debate over what that passage means arose between Hillel and Shammai. I mean, let's go back to the very beginning and ask ourselves, what does God really want? And by the way, do you want to know what God really wants? Or do you just want to know how far God will allow you to go to get what you really want? I'm reminded of conversations I used to have with teenagers when I was a youth pastor. You know, back when the earth was young. We would talk about dating and sex, and typically in one form or another, they would be asking me, well, how far can we go? I mean, how much sexual contact is acceptable for Christians before marriage? And I would have to say, you know, I think that's the wrong question. Before we talk about the outer edges, let's talk about what lies in the center. I mean, what is sex for anyway? What is sex supposed to be within a marriage? And what effect will your actions now have upon that future relationship? I mean, why does God call us to be sexually pure, to not even look at another woman lustfully, which is what we talked about last week? Well, in a similar way, in Matthew chapter 19, Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, before we talk about divorce, could we talk about marriage? Let's talk about God's intention from the beginning. Because whether you realize it or not, it was God who created marriage. It was God who made humanity male and female. It was God who formed the first woman out of the rib of the first man and brought that woman to the man and performed, if you will, the first marriage ceremony. It's God who creates within us this deep physical and emotional desire to be united as husband and wife and become one flesh. But according to Jesus, becoming one flesh is much more than sexual intimacy. That they are no longer two, Jesus says, but one. You see, something happens. But when a man and a woman are married, something more than sexual union, something more than a relationship of individual personal commitment, something even more than a binding legal contract or covenant. In the eyes of God, and therefore in the highest form of reality, this man and this woman become one. I mean, when we marry, it is no longer mine and yours. It is ours. Our home, our children, our memories, our life. And over the years, we become so intertwined that it isn't even accurate to describe us as two halves of one whole, as if you could separate those halves. No, we become intermingled so that you can't even see where one ends and the other begins. And the sexual intimacy we share is a sign and symbol, even a sacrament that participates in this deeper oneness, a oneness of body and soul that reaches into all of life. And even reflects, the Bible teaches us, the mystical and sacred union between Jesus Christ and his body and bride, the church. I mean, something sacred happens in marriage. And therefore, Jesus says, what God has joined together, let no human being separate. For when we separate, when we divorce, we do great harm. Great harm to each other. Great harm to our children and grandchildren. Great harm even to our society. For it is marriage that holds our communities together. And we do great harm to the church's testimony, to the sacramental union between Jesus Christ and his bride, the church, which our marriages are meant to reflect and may even, in some mysterious way, participate in. Now, at this point in the conversation in Matthew chapter 19, let's go back to Matthew 19. The Pharisees say to Jesus, wait a minute, hold on. Didn't Moses command that we divorce our wives in Deuteronomy chapter 24? You see, I don't think the Pharisees were expecting the conversation to turn out this way. Instead of hanging Jesus on the horns of a dilemma, forcing him into a fruitless debate between Hillel and Shammai, they ended up handing him this golden opportunity to call God's people back to God's original design for marriage. And so you can imagine they're frustrated. What they had hoped to do, Jesus isn't allowing them to do. And they also think they have a solid biblical point. I mean, didn't the law of God command us to give our wives a certificate of divorce and send them away? But Jesus says in verse 8, read again, boys. Moses never commanded you to divorce your wives. Yes, he permitted it. But from the beginning, it was not so. Divorce and remarriage were never God's intention. It all happened, Jesus says, because your hearts were hard. Because you hardened your hearts against each other, and in the process, you hardened your heart against God's will for your life. And then Jesus concludes with a statement that is even more succinct and to the point than his declaration in the Sermon on the Mount. I tell you the truth. Anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, and remarries another woman, commits adultery. He separates. He severs what God has joined together. And that's the truth. Now, some of you are saying, wait a minute. Are there no grounds in Scripture for divorce and remarriage? And my answer is yes. There are biblical grounds for divorce and therefore remarriage. I mean, even though every divorce falls short of the intention of God from the beginning, that there are reasons given in Scripture for divorce and remarriage. And the Christian church, like Moses before us, we have permitted divorce and remarriage on these biblical grounds. On the grounds of sexual immorality, for example, which Jesus himself has given to us in these passages. But also on the grounds of desertion, which the Apostle Paul will grant later in history in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And he will grant these other grounds, knowing what Jesus said, and therefore, I think, believing that what he is saying is consistent with what Jesus says. And by desertion, we mean that a partner is free to remarry when a spouse abandons or divorces him or her, when the other partner severs the relationship. And to these two traditional grounds, which the Protestant church has always granted, most evangelical churches would also add the grounds of abuse. And they would do so on the basis of Exodus chapter 21, a passage that would take a whole nother sermon for me to unpack. But they would also do it on moral and pastoral grounds. On the moral and pastoral grounds of protecting the vulnerable sheep with which we have been entrusted. And so, yes, there are sound biblical reasons to permit divorce and remarriage. But in these passages, Jesus takes the highest ground. He calls us to travel the high ground of God's original intention in marriage. In the beginning, God created us as male and female. In the beginning, He brought us together as husband and wife. And it was His intention from the beginning that one man would marry one woman for life. And that we would create homes filled with enduring love in which to raise our children and to which our grandchildren and great-grandchildren could return. From the beginning, it was God's intention that our marriages would be models of enduring love for all the world to see. And even more than that, it was His intention that our Christian marriages would reflect and even somehow participate in the pure and sacred union between Jesus Christ and His bride, His body, the church. So if we divorce for any reason other than what is permitted in Scripture and marry again, we violate the purity and the sacredness of the marriage bond God has formed from the beginning, and which He means to last a lifetime. We commit adultery, and we cause others to commit adultery. That is the truth according to Jesus. So what then are we supposed to do? Well, if you're struggling in your marriage, my word to you, based on the word of Jesus, is do not harden your hearts. Do not give up. Get the help you need. Hear the words of Jesus afresh and seek to continue to build your house, your home, on the solid rock of Jesus and what He says, so that your children and your grandchildren can withstand the storms of this life. And if it happens to be too late for your first marriage, then live by these words in your current marriage. But, listen to me, if you are being abused, please do not hear this message as an invitation to stay in that abusive situation. That is not what Jesus is saying. And we are here to help and to protect you. And now, for all of us, let me conclude with the words of Paul. In Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For all who are genuinely trusting in Him as Savior and Lord. I mean, brothers and sisters, we know that all have sinned and fall far short of the glory of God's perfect righteousness. Well, we can't read the Sermon on the Mount without knowing that. I mean, we have lashed out in anger and harbored resentment, even hatred in our hearts. We have been guilty of murder in the heart, Jesus says. We have looked with impure desire upon another person who is not our husband and wife. We are guilty of adultery of the heart, Jesus says. As the Book of Common Prayer puts it, we have followed too much the devices and desires of our own heart. And we have offended against God's holy laws. And we are guilty. We need the grace and the mercy of Almighty God, which is offered to us in Jesus Christ, the grace to be forgiven of our sins and washed as white as snow, and also the grace to receive the Holy Spirit so that we can be inwardly transformed and walk on that path that leads to true righteousness, which is the path of life for us and our children and our world. So let us fall on our knees like the tax collector of old and cry out, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. There's no room for Pharisees among the people of God. And if we confess our sins in godly sorrow and turn from those sins in true repentance, then the Bible tells us that God is faithful and just, and he will forgive our sins in Jesus Christ, because that is why Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins and rose again for our salvation. And if we will believe, he will send his Holy Spirit into our lives to raise us to live a new life in our families, in our marriages, and in our hearts. That's the righteousness to which Jesus calls us. Let us pray. O Father in heaven, forgive our sins in Jesus Christ. They are many.